Oh, Father, our prayer is simple. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts, that we might remember you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Everywhere you go. And I'll stop singing because the point is that the wreaths are up, the flowers are down here at my feet, and the decorations all around us remind us that whether or not you celebrate it, Christmas is upon us. Many of you have Christmas traditions. One of mine was to watch my favorite Christmas movie, The Muppets Christmas Carol. Yes, released in 1992, The Muppets Christmas Carol was a classic in my house growing up. Every year, my family would watch it on VHS. Kids, you can ask your parents at home what a VHS is. The Muppets Christmas Carol is a cute depiction of Charles Dickens' classic, A Christmas Carol. Dickens tells the tale about a miserable businessman named Ebenezer Scrooge. Scrooge pushed away everyone who loved him because he thought they were in the way of money. That's what Mr. Scrooge looked to and loved. He sought refuge in his pocketbook and kept all his money to himself, saying, "Bah humbug." And to those who wished him a Merry Christmas, Scrooge went home one night. There he had a vision where he was told he would be visited by ghosts who would show him his past, present, and future. Sure enough, Scrooge falls asleep and is visited by a ghost who shows him his past and where he went wrong. The next ghost shows him in the present how people are rightly enjoying Christmas. And the final ghost shows Mr. Scrooge a dark future. The ghost of Christmas future leads Scrooge to a scene where he learns about the recent death of an unnamed man, and people are happy that the man has died. The ghost shows Scrooge the dead man's tombstone. Scrooge looks at it, and he is shocked when he sees his own name on it. And when he sees his fate, his future, he's devastated. Friends, today, much like Mr. Scrooge, we're going to look at different time periods to learn a lesson. Oh, we're going to learn from what a nation did in the past and see why it leads to their dark future. And I pray that as we hear about the doom of Damascus, and of God's people who partnered with them, we in this present day would remember God and fight the temptation to find our refuge in anything else but him. So turn to Isaiah 17. Isaiah 17, it's on page 580 of those black Bibles around you. Isaiah lived in the 8th century B.C. He was a prophet, which means he was God's mouthpiece, his messenger. And Isaiah was God's mouthpiece to God's people. God sent him to his people who resided in the kingdom of Judah. So God's people lived in two different kingdoms. The northern half was called Israel. The southern half was called Judah. And the people of God split into these two kingdoms in the 10th century B.C., so a couple hundred years before Isaiah began his work as God's messenger. And you can read about that split in 1 Kings 12 later this afternoon. But for now, keep in mind that the people of God were split into two kingdoms, as we'll come back to that in a little bit. But first, I want to just get an idea of what Isaiah's message was to God's people. And Isaiah's message was that God was going to judge his people for their sins. Sin is rebellion against God. It's doing what we want instead of what God wants. It's our fallen human nature. All people, including you, including me, we all sin, which means sin is universal. And since sin is universal, God's judgment is too. So God would not only judge his own people for their sins, but also the nations of the world for their sins. Sins like attacking God's people. But as he did for his people, God would have mercy on the nations. He'd extend glimmers of hope, promising that he would save a remnant of people and showing us that one day he would have a people made up of people from all nations. So Zach tells me that in a couple of weeks, you guys are going to start a series in Isaiah. Well, this message of judgment and worldwide mercy make up the theme of this wonderful book. Our passage today looks at a nation that attacked God's people and was alluring them. This would be the nation of Syria, which would be represented by God talking about Damascus. So when you see Damascus, it's standing in as a fill-in for Syria, and I'll use it that way too. So with that context in mind, let's turn now to Isaiah 17, starting in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aurora are deserted, and they will be for flocks which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten. Two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the ashram or the altars of incense. And that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants, and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them, and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away, and a day of grief and incurable pain. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. Chase like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us. Here's what I think the main point of this passage is in two words. Remember God. Remember God. How can we do that? especially when we are allured or we're attacked by this world. This passage would have us do three things. First, listen to God. Second, look to God. Third, rest in God. And those are going to be our 3 points for this morning. Listen to God, look to God, and rest in God. How can you remember God, especially when you're allured or attacked by this world? Listen to God, look to God, and rest in God. All three of these are ways to remember God. So first, point number one, listen to God. This point is going to cover verses 1-6. When you're allured or attacked by this world, you should listen to God because he is your judge. Or when you're allured or attacked by this world, you should listen to God because he is your judge. Look with me at verse 1. We see this oracle about Damascus. An oracle is a prophecy, which is more than just a prediction or a guess. It's an announcement of what's to come. And the basic expectation for any announcement is that we listen to it. That's why it says in verse 1, behold, pay attention, listen. And if we listen to Isaiah 17, we see what's coming for Damascus. We see their future, and it's one of destruction. Verse 1 reads, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. Verse 2, the cities of Aroer, which was perhaps another area of Damascus, they would be deserted. That's why the flocks can lie down in them. That image isn't like most images of sheep in the Bible, which often refers to peace and God's care. Now, the emphasis of this section isn't on the flock's safety, but on the fact that no one is there to harm them because the area is deserted. But Damascus isn't the only place going down. Look at verse 3. God speaks of Ephraim, which is a part of the northern kingdom, Israel. So remember that split I talked about. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, to God's people there in Judah. But here God speaks about his people in the northern kingdom. Why? Well, it's because God is alluding to the past, to an alliance Israel made with Syria. God's people were to be distinct from the nations, trusting in him. But Israel had found their security in Syria. And they tried to get Judah to join in. And when Judah refused to join, Israel, represented here by Ephraim, teamed up with Syria to attack Judah. To attack God's people there, and God wouldn't have it. That's why we see in verse 3, he would strip Ephraim of its fortress. There would be no hiding place for Ephraim. And he'd bring Damascus down. Verse 3 continues saying, the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel. Okay, that sounds good. But verse 4, it says the glory of Jacob. Jacob is another name for Israel. And Israel's glory, verse 4 says, will be brought low. In other words, as Israel goes, so does Syria. And as Syria goes, so does Israel. God is saying, you want to partner with the world? Fine. As they go, so will you. How's that for partnership? Our text may seem kind of like multiple prophecies of judgment, one for Damascus, one for Israel, but God is judging Israel and Damascus almost as if they are one in the same because Israel latched onto them. Far from having a faith that overcame the world, Israel seemed overcome by the world. And so verses 5 and 6 picture the judgment that would come. Verse 5 says Israel would look like a harvested grain field with only a few heads of grain left on the ground. The Valley of Rephaim in verse 5 could also be called the Valley of the Departed, which just sounds gloomy. Verse 6 would adjust the metaphor slightly to show that Israel would be like a beaten olive tree with only a few olives left on the branches. And these are metaphors that would have struck people in a farming culture like Judah's. And speaking of Judah, let's step back for a minute and remember that this prophecy was given to them. But it's about other nations, Israel and Syria. Isaiah 17 falls in a section of Isaiah where he's pronouncing judgments on all these different nations. And I wonder if that was confusing to Judah. Hearing about all these different nations and peoples. You know, if I'm in Judah, I'm like, is the problem us or is it them? Is it all of us? Why does God talk to Judah about other nations? Well, here's one reason. Even the judgments against other nations were meant to teach God's people. Now, we get this on a human level, right? Let's imagine you're at work and your boss calls you in to talk about some inappropriate behavior in the office. So he tells you how one of your colleagues has been using the color copier to print their family Christmas cards, while another colleague constantly scrolls through social media during office hours. Now, neither of those judgments were directed toward you specifically, but hearing them taught you nonetheless. You'd probably think, I should print my family Christmas card on my own dime. And if you went ahead after that meeting and used the office copier to print your Christmas card, your boss would probably ask you, didn't we talk about this? Were you not listening? Brothers and sisters, in these first six verses, God has made two declarations that he wanted to be heard. Look at the end of verse 3 and verse 6. Judgment is coming, declares the Lord. And I love this about prophetic books like Isaiah. In them, God declares what he thinks about what's going on in history. So you can read about Israel and Syria attacking Judah in Isaiah 7, 2 Kings 16, and 2 Chronicles 28. But to learn more about God's heart on the matter, you can read Isaiah 17. The prophets are like spiritual commentaries. And they're more than just op-ed pieces sent down from heaven to express an opinion. They are declarations from the throne room that runs the universe. God is not simply reporting the news, he's writing it, declaring it. And in this declaration, God is judging his people Israel for not listening to him, for being allured by the safety Syria promised to provide. And if you read Isaiah 7 and 2 Kings 16, you'll see that Ahaz, the king of Judah, when he hears Israel and Syria are coming for him, he doesn't listen to the Lord, who tells him not to be afraid and to rely on him. He runs to other nations and starts serving them and their gods. And in so doing, he forgets God. All this to say, Israel and Judah's past would make clear why their future judgment was coming. They didn't listen to God. What about you? Are you listening to God's word? By listening, I don't just mean are you audibly hearing it. I mean are you heeding it, obeying it? Or are you like Israel, allured by the power the world might be offering you? If someone were to look at your life this past week, would they think you listened to God's word or the world's word? Friends, are you like Judah, fearful of enemies, of those who oppose you? Does it seem like their words have the final say? Are they basically telling you to forget God and join them? Friends, don't listen to them. Listen to God. Don't fear the one who can destroy the body, but the one who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. He is your judge. and he's their judge too. Did you see that at the end of verse 6? The Lord God of Israel declares, so Israel's God is judging them, but that's the same God judging Damascus at the end of verse 3. The Lord of hosts declares, the Lord of heavenly armies, that can be any army that steps to him. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to make clear, I am so glad you're here. And I wonder if you understand that our God, the Christian God, the only God, is your God. Not in the sense that you claim him, believe him, or want him, but in the sense that he's over you. Right? So I may or may not have voted for the president. But regardless of how I voted, the president is still my president. He still has that authoritative office over me. George H.W. Bush understood this principle. Yesterday marked 1 year since the 41st president of the United States died. In 1993, he left a letter for Bill Clinton on January 20th, the day Clinton was inaugurated. The letter, warm and congenial, encouraged President Clinton to press on despite the difficulties of being president. And at the end of the letter, H.W. said this to Clinton. He said, "You will be our president when you read this note. I wish you well." H.W. underlined that word "our." It's the only word underlined in that letter. And my friend, the thing about our God is that we don't get to elect him or impeach him. The God of God's people is the Lord of hosts, the maker of the universe. And if you're in the universe, he's your God too. And he will judge you for not listening to him. So will you unplug your ears today? Brothers and sisters, I hope we're pleading with people to unplug their ears and listen to God. I love that y'all have evangelistic services, Christmas concerts coming up for this reason. Keep doing that, First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. Even this week, I hope you pray and scheme for how you can share the gospel with someone. This may be something you talk about in your small groups. Ask one another, "How's your evangelism? Mike, how's your evangelism? Josh, how's your evangelism?" Let's hold each other accountable on this. Let's not be Christian in name, but universalist in practice, acting like God's going to save everybody in the end. That's not the reality. But the judgment I'm talking about is as real gets. This is no mere Christmas carol. There is a real judgment and a real hell. And a real wrath that puts real people in real danger before the only real God. The Lord of hosts. The God of Israel. Your God. Don't forget him. Look to him. Listen to him. And look to him. That's our second point. Look to God. Point number two. Look to God. This point is going to cover verses 7 to 11. When the Lord are attacked by this world, you should look to God because he's your savior. When alert or attacked by this world, you should look to God because he is your savior. I picked this verb look to God because that's what we see in the text. So verse 7, in that day, man will look to his makers, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. And so during that this judgment that verses 1 to 6 talk about, some people will turn to God. Isn't that good news? People's gaze will go where it should be. Verse 8, he will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the ashram or the altars of incense. Brothers and sisters, in this day of judgment, Isaiah describes people won't turn to their idols, And that's what the Asherim was, the Canaanite goddess of fertility. No, in this day, people will turn to their God instead of their idols. And these idols are their idols. Did you see those pronouns Isaiah uses in verse 8? A man will not look on the work of his hands. He will not look on what his own fingers have made. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't make idols. We do. Isn't that what Zach said earlier? And often the things that have the tightest grip on our hearts are the very things we've made. And it doesn't have to be with our fingers, per se. It can be the reputation we've so carefully manicured. The business we've built. It doesn't have to be something inherently sinful. It could be our families that we worship. So regardless of what God says, we look to them. Idolatry happens when we turn a good thing into an ultimate thing. Idolatry happens when we turn a good thing into an ultimate thing. But here's the truth, brothers and sisters. The work of our hands can never quench our thirst. They can't hold the weight of all our joy and longings. They might give us purpose and identity for a little bit, but that'll expire like milk that's left in the fridge too long. Do you know that? God does. And he is so loving that he will go after our greatest treasures and leave us with nothing but himself if he needs to. Recently in my own life, I was convicted of idolatry. And it was revealed in my prayers. I was asking God for stuff that I wanted more than him. And I realized, man, I'm basically asking God to bankroll my idolatry. My friend, here's a test of idolatry. Do you pray for treasure, or do you pray asking God to be your treasure? And do your prayers sound like those of the psalmist who simply longed to see God? Well, friends, may God in his kindness leave us with nothing but himself. Isn't that what he does in verse 9? He desolates the strong cities. Now, before we continue, we should deal with this phrase that keeps popping up, in that day. Did you see it in verse 4, verse 7? Here it is in verse 9. In that day, their strong cities. That phrase seems like this thread that holds these verses together. And the natural question is, when is that day? I Googled it to double check. Damascus is still the capital of Syria today. So, when is this? And I have two potential answers. One is straightforward. Damascus was destroyed in 732 BC by Assyria after a horrible siege. So the text could be referring to that. After all, the text didn't say Damascus will be destroyed forever. In fact, I think it implies the opposite, I think, as it speaks of a remnant in verse 3. But the second answer is that this prophecy could have multiple fulfillments, and we're not always sure when those are. And that's because prophecies are like mountain ranges. So when you stand far off from a mountain range, it looks like the mountains are all together. Right? I can climb over that one, and then I'll climb over the next one. But as you climb down into the mountains, you see those ranges are separated by miles and miles. And so something that looks like one prophecy altogether, it may have multiple fulfillments spread over time, though that's not always clear to us as we stand far off. What is clear in verse 9 is that God humbles those who trusted in another refuge beside him. God empties their strong cities. And in verse 10, Isaiah tells us why. We have what sounds like a direct confrontation. When Isaiah says, "You have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge." Isaiah could be talking about Israel as if God was talking to them directly, or maybe he's just using Israel as kind of this object lesson this whole time, and now he's indicting Judah directly. I'm not sure, but what I am sure of is that God condemns his people for forgetting him. And that's why their crops will suffer, verses 10 and 11 go on to say. That's why there will be this day of grief, of incurable pain. God's people have forgotten him. Which is ironic, because if anything, we can think God has forgotten us. The world allures. Trials come. Enemies attack. I mean, there had to be someone in Judah who heard Syria and Israel were coming and thought, surely God has forgotten us. I mean, brothers and sisters, have you ever wondered, where is God? Do you feel like God has forgotten you? When things get dark and scary, people often worry that they've been forgotten. If you've ever tried to put a toddler to sleep, you get this. Parents, babysitters, isn't it amazing how you can try to put a toddler down in one room and then you walk over right here into another room that's 5 feet away and that kid starts freaking out because he really thinks you have forgotten him. When that couldn't be the case, you are there the whole time. And friends, the same is true of God. The problem the Bible lays out is not your being forgotten by God, but your forgetting God. But here is the good news. Though you forget God, he hasn't forgotten you. He is still the saving God. He is still the rock of refuge. And he has shown us that fact by giving us a gift we should never forget. His only son, Jesus. Y'all, Jesus lived a perfect life. He always listened to his heavenly Father, even when that meant going to the cross. When he died in the place of sinners, taking the judgment we deserve for our sins, for our spiritual amnesia. And Jesus was raised 3 days later so that anyone who turns to him would receive eternal life if they would turn from their sin and look to him in faith. Trusting him. That is the requirement. God is your God, yes, but God is only your Savior if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ. If you're here and you're not a Christian, won't you do that? And don't be like Israel and Judah, looking to something or someone in the world to save you. Don't look to what's bigger, faster, stronger in the world to save you. That's like buying a ticket for the Titanic when you know the iceberg is coming. No, look to Jesus Christ. If you're here and you are a Christian and you've done that, I want to invite you to look afresh. Not because we're saved multiple times or anything like that, but because we're prone to forget the gospel. I wonder if the gospel I just shared sounds routine to you. Has God's saving work in your life become a stale memory? If so, I have one suggestion for you. Pray, even as I'm preaching, to be struck afresh by the Lord's Supper that will take in a few minutes. I mean, is it any wonder, given how prone we are to forget, that Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me? Beloved, what happened at the cross is a miracle. Our sin in exchange for Jesus' righteousness. Don't let that miracle sit in your past and in your memory unvisited. Visit it often. Think about the cross. Trust God in light of it as you eat and drink. Be wary of mentally graduating from the gospel. And the story is told of a church member who once ask their pastor, "Pastor, why do you keep preaching the gospel week after week?" And the pastor responded simply, "Because you forget it week after week." And that's why, y'all, we got to keep coming to church. I mean, praise God. He has made coming to church one of the normal aspects and requirements of the Christian life. I mean, if you're anything like me, you miss a week or two of church and you start to get spiritually funky. You start to drift, to forget. And the spiritual amnesia sets in. Oh, how we need to be reminded of God. You know how your phone may have those push notifications that pop up to remind you of stuff? Church, our gathering together is God's spiritual push notification for you. Every week. So even if you don't feel like it, keep coming to church. Even if you had a horrible week, the worst week of your life, you gave into a ton of sin, keep coming to church. You're a perfect candidate for grace. And you should never come in your own righteousness anyway. Beloved, our hope is not that we remember God, but that God remembers us in Christ. Amen. Our hope is that even if we forget him, God will never forget us. And I want to give one practical note for those of you who have or know someone who has Alzheimer's or another illness that causes memory loss. This text is not talking about that kind of forgetting. Remembering God does not mean recalling him consciously so much as it means trusting in God. And though our minds may deteriorate even to the point where we can't articulate our faith, God's hand still holds us secure. And he will bring our salvation to completion. And this is why we rejoice in the truths that we sang earlier. And holy, 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 praise God. He is both merciful and mighty. So look to God, because he is your Savior. And after you've looked to him, rest. Rest in God. That's our final point. Point number three, rest in God. This point is going to cover verses 12 to 14. When alert or attacked by this world, you should rest in God, because he is your avenger. When alert or attacked by this world, you should rest in God, because he is your avenger. In verse 12, we get what almost feels like a song, as God seems to zoom out and lament the state, not just of Damascus, but of the whole world. Ah, the text says, the thunder of many peoples, he says in verse 12. How they thunder like the thundering of the sea and roar like many waters. But verse 13 says, he will rebuke the nations. God will do that, and they will flee far away. They will be like chaff, this useless part of grain that is thrown into the air when grain is harvested and blows away. Psalm 1 compares the wicked person to chaff in an eerily similar way. Psalm 2 talks about the raging of the nations, how they rage against God. But God is not afraid. He is sovereign over them. And so he laughs in Psalm 2. Just like you would laugh if a little kid told you he was going to take on the United States military with a super soaker. Right? Just cute. And this laughing God here in Isaiah 17 silences the nations. Oh, like a parent who has a kid who just won't stop yapping, God will finally say, shh, that's enough, as he brings about his judgment. And this judgment comforts God's people. And not because it makes, they're not comforted because their enemies are suffering per se, but because they see that their God remembers them and that their God is just. But look at verse 14. It talks of God's judgment and says, behold, terror, before morning they are no more. So it sounds like the tone of judgment that rings throughout this whole passage. But then there is this last phrase that is curious. It says, this is the portion of those who loot us and of those who plunder us. In other words, God would judge those who oppose his kids. Brother, sister, if you're a Christian, a child of God, and you're being mistreated, God sees what is happening to you. And he cares about what is happening to you. And he will make it right. You need not avenge yourself. Listen to Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How are you doing in overcoming evil with good? With leaving things to the Lord. My wife is here today with me. Megan, can you just raise your hand and just say, hi, there she is. She showed me how to trust in God and not take vengeance a couple of years ago. We were living in a basement apartment in D.C. And had just recently brought home our newborn daughter, which meant we were often up in the middle of the night feeding her. And one night my wife was feeding our daughter, and I had fallen asleep. And I heard her gasp. I thought to myself, just pretend you didn't hear that and you can keep sleeping. But she went, Isaac. And I said, yes. She said, a cockroach just crawled over my foot. And I said, okay. Well, are you going to do something about it? And I said, what do you want me to do? It's pitch black. It's 3 a.m. That cockroach is gone. And she asked me, what if it crawls into our bed? And me, being the loving, compassionate husband I am, looked her straight in her eye and said, well, I guess anything is possible. And I turned over and went to sleep. Now, Meg didn't say anything. She didn't bring it up later that I was a jerk. She was just kind and godly. But about a week later, my wife was again feeding our child, and this time it was during the day. They were in the living room, and I was again in the bedroom asleep. But then all of a sudden, my eyes shot open because I felt something on my foot. Brothers and sisters, that I thought to myself, no, but yes. That cockroach was in our bed. So I ninja flip out the bed. I run out to the living room. I kill that cockroach. I look at Meg and I say, Meg, there's a cockroach in our bed. And without missing a beat, she simply looks at me and says, well, I guess anything is possible. And she went back to feeding our child. And God had a good laugh. Brothers and sisters, leave it to the Lord. Now, we can debate whether or not what Megan said at the end was a little bit of revenge that she was taking on me, but the point is, she left it to the Lord. And while that's a humorous story, I want to encourage you, whatever your situation you're in, leave it to the Lord. But that doesn't mean you don't get yourself out of a dangerous situation. You should and can. But it does mean you never, ever take revenge. No, instead, remember that God's judgments are just. Remember how God encouraged the voiceless in Judah when he closed the mouths of their enemies, when he was a voice for them and showed them that he had never forgotten them. Brothers and sisters, rest in God because he is your avenger. You know how the story ends, and that should affect how you live in the present day. When Mr. Scrooge, when he saw how his story ended, when he saw his coming doom, he was distraught. It was as real to him as death itself. But then he woke up from his sleep, realizing that these ghosts have just been a part of a dream and that he had been given another chance to live. So overwhelmed with joy by the chance to redeem himself and grateful that he hadn't missed Christmas, Scrooge rushed out onto the streets to hoping to share his newfound Christmas spirit. But we're not here this morning for ghost stories. We're not here as people hoping to redeem themselves, but as people God has redeemed for himself. As people who God has remembered. Let's pray.